Alfred Thompson Eade got it right when he said this. He said, words of attempted exposition of the closing events of the present world order in the limitations of our study would detract from the awful majesty, the unsearchable holiness, and the immutable faithfulness of divine justice. In other words, there is no way we can do justice to the text that we're going to look into today, but we'll give it our best shot. We have a lot of ground to cover. Today we're going to look at what I believe are some of the darkest chapters in the Bible. But from these chapters, God's people have drawn hope and strength to endure hardships and suffering and even injustice, because this passage demonstrates that God is in control regardless of what the circumstances might look like. Revelation 14, 15, and 16 are really about God's justice finally being executed on the earth. It's about the fact that in the end, everything, every injustice, every slight, every suffering will be made right. We live in a world right now where justice isn't always done. A world where it seems like at times no good turn goes unpunished. Where people like Susie Risk get their lives back in step with God and the way God desires people to live, and they get brutally attacked. By the way, it's good to see Lisa with us this morning, finally. Glad to have you back. We see things like that happen in the world around us, and we instinctively react with, that's not fair. Where is the justice in this world? How long will God allow suffering to continue and allow stuff like that to go on? The book of Revelation tells us justice is coming. All things will be made right someday. Today I want to talk about Revelation 14, starting at verse 14, if you've got your Bible with you, all the way to the end of chapter 16, and four realities there that we can hold on to when life seems like it's falling apart. And these realities are seen in four different events. Last week, Dan looked at the first two of these events. First of all, we saw a lamb leading worship with 144,000 in heaven. And we saw that when life gets rough, we just have to take it by faith that all of our sorrows will be turned into songs, just like theirs were. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roaring of a great waterfall or the rolling of mighty thunder. And it was like the sound of many harpists playing together. This great choir sang a wonderful new song in front of the throne of God and before the four living beings and 24 elders. And no one could learn its song except those 144,000 who would be redeemed from the earth. For they are spiritually undefiled, pure as virgins, following the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among the people of the earth as a special offering to God and to the Lamb. No falsehood can be charged against them. They are blameless. And so we see Jesus, the Lamb, leading worship in heaven. We also were reminded that there are angels that will announce the truth that someday the people of God will rest from their struggles in life. But those who do not know the Lord will never find rest. For all eternity, they will never find rest. John continues in verse 6, and I saw another angel flying through the heavens, carrying the everlasting good news to preach to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Look, even here, there's one last chance. And they're encouraged. The people of the world are encouraged. Fear God. Give glory to Him. For the time has come when He will sit as judge. Worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and all the springs of water. Then another angel followed him through the sky, shouting, Babylon is fallen. That great city is fallen because she seduced the nations of the world and made them drink the wine of her passionate immorality. Then a third angel followed them, shouting, anyone who worships the beast and his statue or accepts the mark on his forehead or hand must drink the wine of God's wrath. It is poured out, undiluted, into God's cup of wrath. And they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night, for they have worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark of his name. Let this encourage God's holy people to endure persecution patiently and remain firm to the end, obeying his commands and trusting in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they are blessed indeed, for they will rest from all their toils and trials, for their good deeds follow them. Then we move to the third thing, starting in verse 14. A great harvest is coming. Then I saw one like a son of man sitting on a white cloud. He had a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then an angel came from the temple and called out in a loud voice to the one sitting on the cloud, use the sickle, for the time has come for you to harvest. The crop is ripe on earth. So the one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the whole earth was harvested. After that, another angel came from the temple in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, who has power to destroy the world with fire, shouted to the angel with the sickle, use your sickle now to gather clusters of grapes from the vines of the earth, for they are fully ripe for judgment. So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and loaded the grapes into a grape winepress of God's wrath. And the grapes were trodden in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress in a stream about 180 miles long and as high as a horse's bridle. And I hope that's just imagery. That is a mess, isn't it? Now, the best commentary, in my humble opinion, says about these verses that there are two harvests in view here. Verse 15 and 16 is a harvest unto salvation, and it results in people from every tribe and language and people and nation being brought into heaven. You notice it's a bloodless harvest. And it relates very closely. I think it's the same incident in mind of the parable that Jesus told. I think he has this incident in mind in Matthew 13. He says, Jesus is speaking here. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then he went away. When the weeds sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy has done this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time, I will tell the harvesters when the time is ripe, when the harvest is ripe, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. So there's a harvest there. There's a harvest that part of that crop that is harvested is good crop. It's good stuff. I believe it's the salvation of people, every people and nation and tongue and tribe on earth. And you see them singing in Revelation a couple of times, and they're brought into where they belong, brought into heaven, into God's presence. He later explains the meaning, and I think he tips his hand here for us. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, if you can hear this, if you hear God saying, hey, you're one of those weeds, pay attention. Don't blow this off. Don't miss this opportunity. See, he has given the world here one last chance to fear God Give glory to Him, for the time has come when He will sit as judge. Worship Him who made heaven and earth and sea and all the springs of water. See, the awesome reality is that all who refuse to worship Him, He says, must drink the wine of God's wrath. There are no other options. And the wine of His wrath is about to be poured out in that second judgment in verses 17 through 20. The second harvest here, I believe, is a harvest unto judgment. This one is not so clean and tidy and quick as the first one. After that, He says, another angel came from the temple in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, who has the power to destroy the world with fire, shouted to this angel with the sickle, "Use your sickle now to gather the clusters of grapes from the vines of the earth, for they are fully ripe for judgment." The time is ripe. So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and loaded the grapes into the great winepress of God's wrath. And the grapes were trodden in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress in a stream about 180 miles long and as high as a horse's bridle. See, the focus here isn't on the salvation of the regime. That happened earlier in the book. Now the focus is on judgment. The focus is on the time is ripe. The world is ripe for judgment. The accounts will now be settled. The focus is not, although He mentions it almost as an aside there in 15 and 16, it's not about, the focus isn't about the salvation of people who are worshiping God. It's about the judgment that is due those who refuse to. The description of this judgment is bloody and it's graphic. And as one commentator noted, it is best understood as God's wrath against those responsible for the deaths, primarily of the martyrs coming out of the tribulation. It is time for just deserts. The martyrs are called victorious because they have been resurrected to live forever. And they have been resurrected, and you see them in the presence of God, the God that they have been serving faithfully. And because of their murders are about to be to bear the full weight of God's wrath for the harm that they did to these people. Julia Ward Howe captured the essence of this passage in her famous song, The Battle Hymn of the Republic. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." You know, I'm in my late 50s, and one thing I have learned through life, and that is there aren't very many sure things in this world. But this right here is one of them. God will judge evil, period. That is a sure thing. You can take that to the bank. And I believe the world is getting ripe for the harvest. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, well, that's what people have been saying for 2,000 years and nothing's happened yet. Well, just remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand or misunderstand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. You can count on it. No, He hasn't done anything for 2,000 years, but He will. What people consider slowness and maybe even proof or evidence of His non-existence is His patience. Don't confuse His patience with His inability to carry out what He said or His lack, His non-existence. God simply does not want this to happen to anyone except for maybe the devil and his minions. God is holding off as long as He possibly can because He doesn't want this to be the experience of any human being. That's not what He created us for. And so He is patiently waiting for the harvest to ripen, for everyone to have a chance to decide whom they will worship and obey. Now, why is He waiting? Well, I think that He's making sure that no one is able to cry foul when He finally does judge. No one will be able to argue that God has been unfair. His fairness and His patience will be evident to all. And the only thing the world, including the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon, the only thing they will be able to say on that day, the day of God's final judgment, is Jesus is Lord. As they bow their knees and with their tongue confess that He is Lord. In fact, I believe that will be the last thing they say. When life is unfair, remember, one day God will settle the books. One day there will be judgment. One day there will be a harvest. So the next time you feel it's not fair, remember, it's not finished yet either. Well, the fourth thing that we see are bowls of wrath being poured out in chapters 15 and 16. And by the way, I'm taking the time to read the entire text as we get into this, because I want you to feel the rapidity of it and how intense it keeps building up over and over. And I think the best way to get that is by reading what John's view of what he is seeing at the time. Chapter 15 isn't a real long chapter, but it serves as a prelude to the bowl judgments that are being poured out, similar to the silence that was in heaven before the trumpets began to blow. John says, Then I saw in heaven another sign. It was great and marvelous. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion. I saw before me what seemed to be a crystal sea mixed with fire, and on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue, and the number representing his name. They were all holding harps that God had given them, and they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your actions, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. Then I looked, and I saw that the temple in heaven, God's tabernacle, was thrown open. The seven angels who were holding the bowls of the seven plagues came from the temple, clothed in spotless white linen with gold belts across their chests. And one of the four living beings handed each of the seven angels a bowl filled with the terrible wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and power. No one could enter the temple until the seven angels had completed pouring out the seven plagues. You know, critics have for a long time, critics of TV have been pointing out that too many hours spent in front of the TV is ruining our attention span. Our attention spans are getting shorter and shorter all the time. And probably you've noticed during the last few campaigns over the last few years that politicians who are running for office rarely speak at any length at all on complex issues. Instead, they are increasingly using sound bites of a minute or less to convey their messages. And so it's all about sound bites because we can't hold, it's hard to hold people's attention. John's experience in the book of Revelation here, I think, must have been more like watching TV than reading a book, because it's bang, 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 bang. And yet his attention span is a lot better than mine as I try to follow along. So much happens so quickly in Revelation that I really find it difficult to keep track of what's gone on before and just where we are. But John doesn't forget. And so in chapter 15, he picks up the thread of earlier visions that he had seen in chapters 4 and chapter 8, chapter 12, and chapter 14. And when John claims that I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, he's recalling the two signs that he saw before it. One was the woman in chapter 12, verse 1, that was clothed with the sun. The second sign that he saw in chapter 12, verse 13, was an enormous red dragon. And now he sees this third sign, and he's kind of jumping from 12 right over here to 15 in these magnificent signs that he sees in heaven. And he sees this third sign, which has been a long time coming. He sees seven angels with the seven last plagues. And they are last because with them, God's wrath is completed. It is done. And the terrible harvest of chapter 4 that began, or 14 that began there, isn't quite over yet. There's one more series yet to follow. And so the seven angels are introduced with all the same pomp and circumstance, just like the angels who began blowing the seven trumpets back in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, John saw seven angels with their trumpets, and they were preparing to blow them. You remember that. Another angel came and presented all the prayers of the saints, like incense, to the altar that was seen in heaven. And he filled the censer with fire from that altar. Remember in 8, 3 through 5? And he poured the fire out on the earth in judgment. And finally, the seven angels went into action, blowing their trumpets one by one, in 8, 6, all the way through 11, 19. Well, the pattern that we see here is very similar and very closely related to it. The first seven angels in 15:1 are seen preparing to pour out the contents of the bowls they're holding. But instead of the saints' prayers initiating the judgment and entering heaven and kicking things off, instead of the prayers, it's the saints themselves who appear in heaven. Verses 2 through 4. And finally, the seven angels go into action with seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God in verse 7, which are then poured out on the earth, one after another, which is the essence of chapter 16. Now, here's a question for you. Why do the prayers of the saints trigger the judgment in chapter 18, but it's actually the presence of the saints themselves that triggers it here? One commentator suggested that it's because they share something in common, and that's the idea of sacrifice. In 8, 3 through 5, prayers are regarded as a sacrifice that is represented by the incense that's put on the altar in heaven. Here in 14, 1 through 5, the deaths of the martyrs are pictured as being sacrificial. Also here, the redeemed have come through the blood and the fire of martyrdom. And they stand at the sea of glass in heaven, and its shining surface reflecting the fire and torches surrounding it. It must have been quite a view, as well as the fire of persecution out of which these martyrs have come. And these martyrs are specifically identified as those who were victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. Remember, they refused to receive that mark. Evidently, they are the same group, I think, as that group of 144,000 in chapter 14. But here's a little difference also. In chapter 14, they're on Mount Zion. Here, they're in heaven. And harps are given to them in 14:2. They have learned and are ready to sing a new song. Now, John identifies this new song as the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb in verse 3. And this new song is not a song about Moses, and it's not a song about the Lamb, but instead, I agree with the commentators that I've been reading, it is a song of both Moses and the Lamb jointly, and it's about the Lord God Almighty. They're singing it together to the Lord God Almighty. It's a song that celebrates the power and justice of God, the God of Israel, who is, in 15:3, the King of the nations. And it introduces the last series of judgments. Bible Gateway Commentary notes that the song is not distinctively Christian. Instead, it encompasses the worship of Jew and Christian, Hebrew and Greek, Moses and the Lamb alike. They say the song is Jewish to the core, yet it comes to a focus in the expectation of Jew and Christian alike. In other words, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints at this point converge on this one desire, that all the nations will come to worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's like a big reunion between Old Testament saints, those who follow God by faith in the Old Testament, and those who by faith have accepted the testimony of Scripture about Jesus, the Messiah. And it all comes together as they sing to the one who's on the throne. And the song places these judgments in the context of God's holiness and His justice. God is righteous. God is just, and therefore He will judge sin. When the song is finished in 15:5, John sees the temple or the tabernacle in heaven open for the second time. You saw it open the first time in chapter 11. Now, this isn't Herod's temple in Jerusalem. That one was torn apart by the Romans in 70 AD. I don't believe he's referring back to Solomon's temple, the first one built in Israel. John defines this as the tabernacle of the testimony. This is the tent. The simple, from at least looking at it from the outside, this just simple, made out of animal skins, common tent, where Moses and the people of Israel saw the glory of God in the desert after they escaped from the Egyptians. It was called the tent of testimony or the tent of covenant because it contained the Ark of the Covenant. And as the seven angels received the bowls filled with the wrath of God from one of the four living creatures, John sees a tabernacle, he says, filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, so that no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And this description, again, like much of Revelation does, goes back to Exodus. When in Exodus 40, verse 35, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence was so intense that nobody could enter in. The same thing seems to be happening in heaven just before these bowls are poured out and God's wrath is unleashed on the earth below. Nobody can go in until it's over. Well, chapter 16, man, this one starts moving. The seven bowl judgments are unleashed on the earth. Then I heard a mighty voice shouting from the temple to the seven angels, "Now go your ways and empty out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." So the first angel left the temple and poured out his bowl over the earth, and horrible, malignant sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Remember, there was a warning against that. One of the things that the 144,000 are praised for and the martyrs coming out of there is that they hadn't done that. They had not. They refused to worship the statue, and they refused to receive the mark of the beast. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and everything in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs, and they became blood. And I heard the angel who had authority over all water saying, "You are just in sending this judgment, O Holy One, who is and who was always. For your holy people and your prophets have been killed, and their blood was poured out on earth. You have given their murderers blood to drink. It is their just reward. This is fair." And I heard a voice from the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, your punishments are true and just. They are fair." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with its fire. Everyone was burned by the blast of its heat, and they cursed the name of God who sent all these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne, and on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And his subjects ground their teeth in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, but they refused to repent of their evil deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it dried up so that kings from the east could march their armies westward without hindrance. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These miracle-working demons caused all the rulers of the world to gather for battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God. And now Jesus speaks for the first time since the opening of the book, clear back in chapter 3. He says, take notice. Pay attention. Don't miss this. I will come unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their robes ready so that they will not need to walk naked and ashamed. If you have ears toward this message, act on it. Pay attention. This is important. This is your last chance. And they gathered all the rulers, that is the three evil spirits, gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place called Armageddon in Hebrew. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a mighty shout came from the throne of the temple in heaven saying, "It is finished." Then the thunder crashed and rolled and lightning flashed, and there was an earthquake greater than ever before in human history. The great city of Babylon split into three pieces, and cities around the world fell into heaps of rubble. And so God remembered all of Babylon's sins. and he made her drink the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. How blessed it is when God does not remember our sins. And that is the case of those who have entrusted their care to Jesus Christ. God will remember all the sins committed and not covered by the sacrifice of his Son. And every island disappeared and all the mountains were leveled. There was a terrible hailstone, and hailstones weighing 75 pounds fell from the sky onto the people below. And what did they do? They cursed God because of the hailstorm, which was very terrible plague. Let me give you the Reader's Digest version of this. We'll be here all week if we try to pick everything apart that's here. Let me give you four characteristics of these bold judgments. First of all, you'll notice that God's judgment is intensifying. You can look at the chart. We won't delve into it, but maybe you can even feel it intensify as I read the scriptures. It is amping up, and it is coming more rapidly, and it is more intense and more severe in its scope. Also, there's a parallel between these judgments and the 10 plagues. 7 plagues are unleashed as the bowls are poured out, and they reenact some of the 10 plagues on Egypt. But because these are the last plagues, as we're told in 16:1, the order of the Exodus events is reversed here in this event. John sees the glory in the tabernacle of the temple first, and after that, then the plagues come. In Moses' time, Moses and Egypt saw the plagues, and then they saw God's glory. These plagues are not meant to free God's people from slavery like they were in Egypt. In fact, right here, the redeemed are already free. They're singing their hearts out in heaven. But it's the last effort to bring the earth to repentance. This is their last chance. There's also, and somebody asked me this question the other night, about the difference between personal consequences of sin, or what we might call natural consequences of sin, and this final judgment of God. Sin has natural consequences attached to it, just like the laws of nature have natural consequences. For example, gravity. If you climb up on a ladder and jump off of this building, I will guarantee you're going to hurt when you get down. Okay? There are some natural consequences for defying the laws of gravity. Just like God has ordered the way life should be lived. And if you disregard that order, then you're opening yourself up for sometimes some very severe consequences. But consequences for sin are limited in their scope and their duration. They are the natural result, I believe, of living against the way God has designed people to live. Judgment, though, on the other hand, by contrast to natural consequences, is final and it is absolute. It involves bearing the full weight of God's wrath, and it results in the eternal banishment from his presence. The redeemed worship before the throne because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they are in heaven because by faith they accepted that Jesus had been judged for their sins. Jesus suffered judgment for sin. God's not just winking at our sin because we're pals. He is able to remember our sins no more because they are forgiven. They have been judged already. Everybody here that we've been reading about in chapters 14, 15, and 16 are being judged because they refuse that offer. It keeps saying they just refuse to repent. And that's the last thing I want to point out, is that men will fight God right up to the very end. Chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, I saw these three evil spirits. And verse 14, the miracle-working demons caused the rulers of the world to gather together to battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God Almighty. I mean, they are literally going to war against Jesus. God's wrath is finished, but there's still some who want to fight against him until the very end. 16:9 says, and they cursed the name of God. They refused to repent and glorify him. They could have turned to him and found salvation, but instead they refuse to repent and glorify him. The same thing happens in verse 11. And they cursed God, the God of heaven, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Verse 16, and they gathered all the rulers of armies to a place called Armageddon in Hebrew. Armageddon is probably a reference to the Valley of Megiddo. It was kind of like this big intersection, like the Y, where a lot of the armies of the world sort of went through at that time. And it was a huge battlefield, oftentimes, site of many battles. And I believe here it is a place where people, where men battle against God. And the name, I believe, it probably has the same connotation in John's mind as the name Waterloo has for us. It's like the end of the road, okay? It's the end of the line. And right up to the very end, people are still fighting God, thinking that somehow they're going to win. Isn't that crazy? Especially after what they've seen. But have you ever battled against God and thought that sometimes you'd win too? You know, you're going to be a holdout? And unfortunately, in this context, the worse it gets, the more of God's justice He exacts on people, the more they harden their hearts. When my kids were little, we had a wood stove, and it was just like a magnet to my son. I mean, he just had to touch the stove. No matter what I said, it was like, I have to touch it, Daddy. So one day, I decided to let him experience what I'd been talking about. And so I built a small fire. This wasn't child abuse or anything. It was a little fire, just enough to get it warm. It wasn't red hot or anything like that. And sure enough, he said, head straight for it, and puts his little hand out on the just hot enough to teach him a lesson stove. Fortunately for him, it burned him slightly, and he very wisely decided that he didn't want to touch the stove anymore. Well, God has done that for us. He has given us the scriptures. He's given us the scriptures to guide us into the right way and to guide us away from the destructive path. And oftentimes, the consequences of our actions burn us. God doesn't want us to get hurt seriously, but these verses are telling us that right up to the very end, men will continue to fight against God and to resist Him and insist that they know better than He does. Many people hear God say, don't touch that stove, it's hot. And they say, who are you to tell me what to do? I will too touch the stove. And so they touch it again, and it burns them again. And God says, don't touch the stove, it's hot. And they say stubbornly, I'll do what I want, it's my life. And they put their hand on the stove again. And they say, I am in control. This is my life. Not thy will be done, but my will be done. Not thy kingdom come, but my kingdom come. And the book of Revelation records the tragedy that right up to the end, there will be people with their hand on the stove saying stubbornly to God, I want it my way. I will have it my way. And they fight Him and they resist Him to the very end. Let me wrap this up very briefly here by leaving with two realities that you can hang on to when life gets rough. First, hang on to this when life gets rough. Someday, evil will be finished. It will end someday. I wish I could tell you the date and the time. I can't. Jesus refused to. But it will happen. Secondly, someday, believers in Christ will rest from our toils and our trials. Life is hard, then you die, the saying goes. For believers in Christ, that's a good thing. Life is hard, then you die where life is no longer hard. It is wonderful. It is what we were designed for. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they are blessed indeed, for they will rest from all their toils and trials, for their good deeds follow them. Let's pray. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, equip you with all you need for doing His will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, all that is pleasing to him. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep by an everlasting covenant signed with his blood. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.